Philippians chapter number 1, we're going to pick up at verse 21 now. Philippians chapter number 1, verse 21. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I want not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time again to look into your word, and especially as we are really dealing now with this passage in Philippians here that addresses the very heart of what this book is all about, and how the Apostle Paul viewed life, and how we as believers, as we grow in the word of your grace, will come to view life. So we ask for wisdom and insight as we study this and discuss this tonight, that indeed Jesus Christ would be not simply manifest in our lives, but would be magnified in our lives. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Just by way of review, you will recall, I trust, that at verse 19 and 20, Paul, he says here, "I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." We've already discussed the fact that the Apostle Paul, of course, he's in bonds here, and the salvation that he's looking for at verse 19 there is not salvation from prison or even salvation from hell, but or salvation from death. Rather, it is salvation as described in verse 20. That is, he wants to be saved from the intimidation tactics of the unbelievers that would want to cause him to be ashamed of the message of grace, ashamed of who he is in Christ, and ashamed of the Lord. Rather, Paul wants not just the opposite of that, but much more than the opposite of that to happen. He not only wants and expects that rather than being ashamed, as verse 20 says, of Christ, that instead Christ would be magnified. All right. Now, we spent some time last time looking at this issue about Christ being magnified in our flesh, and there is one additional point I'd like to bring up by way of comparison. I want you to hold Philippians chapter 1 and go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and in Galatians chapter number 1. We looked at all three of these verses last time. And there's one thing that I'd like to repeat, because as I thought about it and as I think about it tonight, I don't know that I made the point, an additional point that I would certainly like to convey tonight. First of all, Galatians 1, this issue of Christ being magnified in our body, Christ manifest in our body. Remember that Galatians 1 says, Galatians 1, 15 and 16, it says this. Galatians 1, 15 and 16 says this. It says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace," now here it is, "to reveal his son in me." That little phrase, I think you'll remember that we emphasized that last time. There is a new revelation. There's a new way in which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, is being revealed, and that is he's being revealed in the Apostle Paul, in the reality of the doctrines of God's grace working in a human being. First with Paul, Paul says he was the pattern, and then as we follow the doctrine, that would mean that Christ is also manifest in us, okay? So you can see the idea of Christ being revealed in Paul. Again, that is a new revelation, a new way that the second member of the God has been revealed to humanity today. So look over to 2 Corinthians 4 now. 2 Corinthians 4, and notice verse 10. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 4:10, he says this: always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made... Okay, now what does it say here?
Manifest.
Here it says might be made manifest in our body. Look at verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made... What? There it is again. Manifest in our body. Galatians 1 says that Christ would be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4 is an advancement on that, in that Christ, Paul doesn't simply want Christ to be revealed, he wants Christ to be put on display, Christ manifest in our flesh. And then when you compare that with Philippians chapter number 1, there's even an advancement on that. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, and it says this, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, that's where he says towards the middle, last part of the verse, that Christ shall be, here it says, magnified. Okay? Magnified in my body, Philippians 1:20. So there's a definite advancement on that. Understand that? Galatians 1, he says that Christ is going to be revealed in him. 2 Corinthians, he wants Christ to be manifest. Philippians, he wants Christ to be magnified. There's a definite advancement in that doctrine, okay? You can manifest something, and that's wonderful, it manifests Christ. But Paul wants us to go beyond that, beyond simply manifesting him. He wants us to magnify Christ. You will recall, I trust, that the book of Philippians is written to mature saints. So it would be appropriate then for mature saints to desire not simply that Christ would be manifest in us, but that Christ would be magnified in us. See the difference there? And we talked last time about the idea of to magnify something is to do what? You make it big, you enlarge it. Why? So that you can see all the details. Now, Paul says here that Christ would be magnified. He wants Christ to be made big so that everybody that's looking at him and expecting him to break or crumble or fall or give up or quit, that instead what they would see a divine power called Christ, a divine resource, a divine operating asset called the Lord Jesus Christ, actually operating in Paul, manifest in him, and indeed magnified, made big. And of course, those people that would see that would say, man, there's something different functioning in the Apostle Paul. All right? So the thing I want to make sure that we do get across here is that progression, that Christ not simply being revealed in us, but Christ being manifest in us. And as we mature in the doctrine, we want Christ to be magnified in us. There's a definite advancement on that, all right? Okay, now having said that, if you look again back at Philippians 1 and verse 20 now, we're going to pick up where we left off. Philippians 1:20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Either way, he wanted Christ to be magnified in his body. And then verse 21, he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See that right there? That is Paul's philosophy of life, if I can say it that way. Everybody look at that verse. And remember, that was part of your homework last time, right?
Yeah.
And everybody, we did our homework, right? The dog didn't chew your homework or nothing like that. Everybody did the homework, right? What's that? Okay, good. and that's, you probably did that for one of Lori's classes, right? That verse right there, or
I just said
okay, perfect. Yeah. Well, that's that verse right there. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Again, there are so many verses that you could memorize, and like Elizabeth over here, she's memorizing the whole book. But certainly, if you don't want to memorize the whole book, that's a book right there. That's a verse right there that really summarizes what really the whole book's about when you think about it.
Mm-hmm.
And that verse right there is truly Paul's philosophy of life. We want to talk about this for a few minutes and then move on from here. But you do want to think about that verse, even though we're going to move on from it here in a little bit. Really, you want to take that verse with you through the entire rest of the book. because that principle you're going to see, that principle right in that verse you're going to see through the whole rest of the book there. Okay, well, let's talk about this verse here for just a minute. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and die is gain." The first part of this verse here, "For to me," what's Paul mean by that? "For to me," is he simply saying my opinion? Well, yes, to a certain degree he is. He's saying in my opinion, in my view, and so forth. But remember, he's speaking as the apostle of the Gentiles, right? He's speaking as the one that the Holy Spirit has given the instructions for the dispensation of grace. So when he says, "For to me," and then the rest of the verse, he's not simply stating that, well, this is my opinion, you have your opinion, and they're both of equal value. A lot of times when you talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the gospel and so forth, you'll hear them say things like, well, that's your interpretation, I have my interpretation, and both are equal, both are acceptable, both are okay. So you don't want to get the idea that when Paul says here at verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, for to me," that Paul is simply saying, hey, this is my opinion, you come to your own opinion, whatever opinion we come to, it doesn't really matter, they're really all the same, because that is absolutely not what he's saying here. Remember that the Apostle Paul is speaking here by divine inspiration. He is speaking as the Apostle of the Gentiles. And if indeed, hold that verse there, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 16, notice a phrase here, 1 Timothy 1:16 says this, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a what?
Pattern.
For a pattern." Now who is the pattern in that verse? Is it Christ or Paul? It's the Apostle Paul, right? Christ is not the pattern. Christ is the Savior of the sinner. Paul is the pattern. Paul is the pattern of a sinner saved by a great Savior, and a pattern of whether or not the doctrines of long-suffering actually work. Do they actually operate, right? There's no doubt that the long-suffering works in Christ. There's no doubt that the doctrines of grace function in Christ. That's not in question. You see that obviously in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The question is, will the doctrines of God's grace, will the sufficiency of our identity in Christ actually function in an old wretched sinner like you and me? That's the bigger issue. Whether or not the doctrines of God's grace and the sufficiency of His long-suffering work in Christ, that's one thing, but will it work in Paul? And if it'll work in Paul, then it'll work in, it will certainly has the potential to work in you and me, right? So you've got to understand that if Paul is the pattern of whether or not the doctrine works, then when Paul is saying over here, "For to me," and then he says, "To live is Christ," it isn't simply his opinion that he just came up with somewhere out of the blue. He came up with that conviction as a result of trusting in, resting in, relying on, is the grace of God really sufficient? Did it really work? Is Christ really the purpose and meaning of life? So when he says here, "For to me to live is Christ," it isn't simply him saying, well, this is my opinion, you can get your own, and we're both okay. He's saying, no, if you want to be mature in the faith, this is the only conclusion to come to. This is the only philosophy of life to have. There is no other philosophy of life that means anything. This is any value. I'm sorry? It's the only way to live. It absolutely is. Okay? And it also means, therefore, that if we are of, as Christians, that if we are of a different viewpoint, it just means we have some growing to do, right? It just means we have some maturing to do. If we as believers have a different viewpoint than Paul has right there in verse 21, it just means we just got to keep growing. It just means that, you know, it's not an indictment, it's not a condemnation, it's just a reality. It's just, you know, there's some things in our life we need to continue to grow in, right? Which is true of yours truly right here. You know? So verses like this are very convicting, but in a good way. In a way to say, hey, we can move on here a little bit spiritually. They are an encouragement, yes. Yes, yeah. How true. What a good place, what a good way to put it. What Denise said is it's something to strive for because you know it works, you know it's the truth, you know it's right there, and something to really press towards. When Paul says in Philippians 3, he talks about press towards the mark. And so, well, that's a pretty good mark to press towards, right? So Paul's philosophy of life, verse 21, is "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." It's all about Christ. That's the bottom line. And you can see that verse 21 follows verse 20. His magnifying Christ in his body is to live is Christ. See that? To live as Christ would be to make Christ big, to make Him known, to make Him be magnified so that others could see Christ. Sometimes you'll hear people say, use the phrase, to know Christ and to make Him known. And that's good. To know Christ, because you need to know Him first. We need to know Him first, right? To know Christ and to make Him known. That really is the philosophy of life. And maybe if you want to tweak that just a little bit, to know Christ and not just to make Him known, but to make Him known by magnifying Him. Let others take a look at Christ and see the details, see how big He is. Is Christ, is the sufficiency of who Christ is and who we are in Him, is it big enough to meet the challenges of life? In our morning Bible classes with the boys, we just started 2 Corinthians. We finished 1 Corinthians, so we just started 2 Corinthians. Was it last week, Jonathan? I think it was last week. Yeah, Tuesday, I think, last week, right? Turn over to 2 Corinthians real quick here. There's a parallel issue. When we say magnifying Christ, we want to make Him big so people can see the detail. They can see how whether or not the grace of God is big enough to handle the big challenges of life, right? What's that? Yes, yeah, we said, yeah, Denise and Jeff kind of coined a phrase and a topic, high definition, what was it, high definition Christ, or what was it? HDJC. HDJC, High Definition Jesus Christ. That's it. That's very good. I like that. That's good. Okay. Well, look at the issue here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Now, you know immediately that this book is a book about revealing to us how God is indeed a God of all comfort. Right off the bat, you know that. "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you be also of the consolation." Now, from verse 3 to verse 7, and actually I should, yeah, from verse 3 to verse 7, you have probably got the greatest concentration of words like comfort, consolation, suffering, affliction, and enduring in the fewest amount of verses than almost anywhere else in all of Paul's writings. Did you see how many times in those few verses Paul used the word comfort, comforteth, console, consolation, enduring, suffering, and affliction? What's that? You betcha, right up there with David in the Psalms, you know. Isn't that amazing? And of course, again, you know that those verses tell you the purpose of the whole book of 2 Corinthians. Now, what I want to drive at, the parallel I want you to see is this. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us," okay, well, did they? Did the sufferings of Christ abound in Paul? You're going to read through the book of 2 Corinthians and you're going to see those sufferings absolutely abounding in Paul. What does abounding mean? To make big, to enlarge, to a whole lot more. You're going to see those sufferings abound in Paul. So the question is, the provisions of God for the believer today, if He's not going to heal us, if He's not going to take the sufferings away, if He's not going to take us off the planet, well then, how is He going to comfort and console us? And are the provisions that He does give to us, makes available to us, are they sufficient? Are they large enough? Are they big enough to sustain us? And that's what he says in verse 5. He answers yes. He says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." See that? The consolation he's receiving from Christ abounds to meet the need. Okay, well, that's in Paul. Well, how about in you and me? How about in the Corinthians? Will it work in them too? Verse 6. "And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual." How? In the escaping of the same sufferings? No, rather in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Now watch verse 7. And our hope of you is steadfast. Our confidence of the Corinthians is steadfast at this, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, like Paul, so shall ye be also of the consolation, like Paul. Do you see how verse 5 is speaking about Paul? Verse 7 is the Corinthians and you and me. See that? So when you take that parallel and go back to Philippians, when Paul talks about the idea that Christ being magnified, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain, are the provisions of God big enough, large enough, sufficient enough, able enough to meet whatever the challenge that we face as believers, whatever the affliction is? Paul's answer is a resounding yes. The consolations abound by Christ. Every situation is an opportunity for us to magnify Christ. For to me to live is Christ. That phrase there, for to me to live is Christ, that's just Paul saying, for to me, every opportunity is an opportunity to have Christ be magnified. For to me to live is, that's it, that is what it is. It is to put Christ, life is the opportunity to put Christ on display. Life is the opportunity to manifest and indeed to magnify Christ, to make Him big, to make His doctrine big, to make the sufficiency of His grace big so people can see the details, so they can see that it really works. Okay? And he says here, for to me to live is Christ. Now, there's another verse that is really essentially the same thing as that. It's back over in Galatians chapter number 2. This is a passage, again, I know every, you all know this verse, Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. But the one in Philippians is again an advancement on it. Galatians 2:20 says this. Galatians 2:20, it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. It's like Paul's a schizophrenic here or something, right? Paul, make up your mind. Are you living or not? You know, and he said, yes. he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, just again, a couple of things on this verse here. What one word or variation of the word appears, it just keeps appearing in that verse? Life. Live. Life and live. Paul's talking about life here. Living. Christ's life is the only life that matters. It's important, right? He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. Paul is saying, listen, that for me to live is Christ. It's right there. It's all about Christ, okay? Christ is our life. And so what he wants to do, since Christ is our life, he wants not simply to let Christ be his life, but he wants to magnify Christ who is our life. See that? So when he says, for to me to live is Christ, that's his whole philosophy of life. For to me to live is, life isn't, you'll still see people with the bumper stickers out in California. That you people living in the Midwest, you're not going to see these bumper stickers, okay, out in your neighborhood, all right? but out here in Southern California, people have these bumper stickers and they say, life is a beach. You know, a beach. Well, what does that mean when they say, and of course they got the surfboards and they got the swimming trunks and the flippers and the snorkel. Life is a beach. What's that mean? What does that mean when they say that, life is a beach? What's that?
Hang loose.
Yeah, we got an old surfer boy here. He says it means hang loose and play.
Toes on the nose.
Toes on the nose of that surfboard. That's right, man. Just hang. Is it? That's not hanging ten. What do they call that? Hanging five or whatever it is. You know? Yeah, that is so neat. But you get a Southern California boy raised on the waves out here. Man, life is good. You know, you've seen that commercial where the little kid, he's got two big gigantic chocolate chip cookies, one in each hand, and he's just taking a bite out of the one, and underneath it, it just says, life is good. You know, to that little kid, that man, it's all, life's good right now. You know, he's got those. Well, you get the old surfer boy, Jeff here, he's got that picture of that surfboard, he's hanging five or whatever it is, and life is a beach, man. That's what life's about, you know. Well, Paul's bumper sticker wouldn't have said, life is a beach. He would have said, life is Christ, okay? That kind of a concept there. And that's, you know, that's what he means. That's his view of life. That indeed, for to me to live is Christ. Let me ask you this. What are some of the major, when I say this is Paul's philosophy of life, what are some of the major philosophies of life that you, in the secular world out there? You might know what some of the major philosophies of life are. What are?
Works.
what's that? Works. Okay, just do good. Why? In religion, do good to gain access to God. But it, let's say you're not a religious person and you still think you want to do good. Why? Because of why? You want to, what's that? Golden rule, help mankind. Okay, that kind of thing. Yeah, what goes around comes around, those kinds of things. What are some other philosophies of life?
Look within yourself.
Yeah, look within yourself for purpose and meaning to live. And what did you say? Yeah, just believe in yourself that you are the sum total of all. You know, what are some other?
You deserve the best.
You deserve the best. You know, there's all kinds of philosophies of life out there, and it's interesting that every philosophy that any man could ever come up with, it's interesting they're in the Bible. The Bible already talks about them. When you study the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Job, both of those books talk about all the philosophies that people ever come up with. The Apostle Paul himself talks about different philosophies that people come up with. Now, when I say they're in the Bible, I don't say they're in the Bible in the sense of saying you ought to believe those things, but in the sense of a great contrast. And one of the greatest is, of course, I want you to hold Philippians chapter 1 there and go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at this great contrast. That's Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. That you know, a vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So the different philosophies of life. Here's one that the Apostle Paul mentions over in 1 Corinthians 15. And look at the great contrast here. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's verse 32, but it's towards the end of the verse. I'm going to read the whole verse, and then you'll see it at the end of the verse. He says here, if after the manner of men, did I get the right reference, 15:32? If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Now here's the philosophy, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What philosophy is that? What view is that? Epicureanism?
Yeah.
Meaning what? Just have a good time while you're here, because this is all that everything is about.
Once,
you only go around once, baby. This is it. There's no second time. And when you're done, you're done, and that kind of thing. Hey, let us eat, drink, get all everything out of life you possibly can, because this is it, kind of thing. Yeah, the old saying again, he who dies with the most toys wins, is the philosophy. And then the other one says, he who dies with the most toys still dies, you know, and everything. So, or he who dies with the most toys leaves his kids happy, you know, whatever, things like that. So, but that view, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. The whole context here of 1 Corinthians 15 is the doctrine of resurrection at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's 1 Corinthians 15:12. What was that? What doctrine was actually beginning to infest and infect the Corinthians? That there's no such thing as resurrection. And then if there's no such thing as resurrection, verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? So the first thing to go is this whole thing about Christ being raised from the dead.
We are to be pitied.
Oh my, oh my. He says, verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, your faith is vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we have all men most miserable. See that? That's one philosophy of life. One philosophy of life says that, you know what, hey, this is all there is. When you die, you're dead. It's just done. That's all there is. Nothing afterwards. Now, if that's your philosophy of life, what really is the purpose of living? Why are you getting up out of bed every morning? You know what? Why does somebody who is an evolutionist or an atheist, an agnostic, why do they get up out of bed every morning? What's their purpose?
Okay.
Just self-gratification. You're living for self. It is. It's a miserable existence. I remember hearing and reading, and I don't remember which Bible teacher it was that said this. It might have been Chuck Mitzler or a guy like that. I don't think it was him, but it was a famous, who's the guy that wrote Mere Christianity? Schaefer, who is it?
Yeah.
C.S. Lewis, is that who it was? That's not the one I'm thinking of. Anyway, I forget who it was, but what the guy was saying is that, you know, when you live in this world, there's one decision you have to make first before you do anything else in this world. You have to decide one thing: is there a God or not? Decide that first. And then he said that decision affects every other decision. If you decide that there is no God, the next decision you have to make is, okay, well, what am I living for? Am I going to live, and I think his phrase was, I'm going to live because I'm going to collect Coke bottle caps. He said, it doesn't matter what you're living for, you just have to decide why are you going to live if there is no God. Because if there is no God, there's no meaning and purpose to anything, so you just have to invent a reason to live. What's that? Okay, is that who that was? Okay. But it's a valid point. And on the other side, if you decide there is a God, then that decides a lot of other issues too. And that's, okay, well, who is he? Am I accountable to him? I probably am. How do I find out who he is? Has he communicated with me? How do I find out what he said? Can I communicate back with him? Is he interested in having a relationship with me? Should I be interested? All those questions and so forth. But it really does start with that first question: is there a God or not? And you decide no, fine. Well, then decide, are you going to kill yourself, end it now, or are you going to live life? If you're going to live life, decide what you're going to do in life. Are you going to, you know, create an ant farm, whatever. but you got, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, because let's just eat, drink, because tomorrow we die. You know, we're just no accountable. There's no purpose to it. What a hopeless, meaningless, truly selfish. What Elizabeth is saying is that the flesh self can never really be satisfied, you know. And that's some wisdom from a young 15-year-old. That is, you know what I'm saying? Because you know how often many of us through our teenage years we're just trying to satisfy the flesh. It hasn't dawned on us yet that you can't satisfy it, you know. And if you think there's no God, no accountability, no purpose, well, then you live your life trying to do something that can't be done. But how about the contrast? Another philosophy says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, there's purpose. There's meaning. There's reason to live. There's reason to get up out of bed in the morning. There's reason to go on another day. There's an eternal perspective. There's an eternal, you know, you wear glasses, I wear glasses. You know, some of us that are not 16 anymore, we wear glasses, right? You know? And those glasses change our perspective, don't they? Well, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's a different set of glasses. And it's God's glasses. It's God's perspective. It's God's lens. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You know, those of us as parents that are believers, whether we're new believers or been saved for a long time, that's something that we, you know, have had to grow in, and that we have to keep growing in. And I know it's something that we as parents so desperately want to convey to our children, so that as they go through life, that maybe they'll make some different / better choices than maybe we made, and that kind of thing. And you know, when Paul says, "For me to live is Christ," what that verse right there, it'll give you a purpose and meaning to get out of bed every day. If you ever get down or discouraged, they say one of the hardest things about somebody that's depressed and in depression is, why should I put one foot in front of another again? Why get out of bed in the morning? Why go another day? Well, that's why right there. For there's really purpose and meaning to live in life. For to me to live is Christ. See that?
Well, a lot of people drink, you know, and they just resort to drugs.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, that's what Jeff said, was that's why a lot of people drink, escape the drugs, and then Denise said they just numb themselves out of life. You know, they're conscious, aware, maybe during the work hours, and then when the work hours are done, hey, let's go and forget about it by numbing ourselves out and so forth. If we want to addict ourselves to something, and by the way, there are actually some good addictions. Did you know that? Paul talks about that, those that have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Imagine getting a saint fix. You know, people that are on drugs, they got to get their fix, their cocaine fix, or their marijuana fix, or their alcohol. I got to get my fix. What's that? Okay. Let me get the verse for you here real quick. It's over in Corinthians. Let's see. Look over to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. This is great. Next to this verse, write down your only legitimate addiction, okay? All right. It's 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. Better than cocaine, better than all that kind of stuff. He says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So just like an addict that has got to have his fix, they got to get that needle and shoot it up once a day, twice a day, you know, we as Christians should be just going around shaking. I got to get me a saint fix. I got, you know what I'm saying? It's just if we don't have an opportunity to minister or to go hug a saint or call a saint or talk to a saint, just, man, we just got to have that fix, you know, kind of a thing. And And he does say in verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, that ye know the house of Stephanas, that the first fruits of Achaia, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Verse 16, that you submit yourselves unto such. See that? Man, submit you. Go and learn from those folks and everything. Isn't that great? Well, Paul had a Christ addiction. The household of Stephanas, they had a Christ and hence a saint addiction and so forth.
Don't be drunk with wine, but
very good. Jeff reminded us about the verse in Ephesians. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So that's over in Ephesians chapter 5, and that's verse 18. Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's a great connection. Thank you, Jeff. Okay. So look back then to Philippians chapter 1. Let's move on quickly. Philippians chapter number 1. He says here at verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. What's the rest of that verse? Now, again, it gives purpose, doesn't it? Why would it be true that to die is gain? To die is gain. Why would that be true? Because you're home with Christ. If you look a little bit further ahead, I know I'm jumping ahead, but look to verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having the desire to depart and to what? To be with Christ. When you depart, you're with Christ. I'm going to come back to that verse because there's a lot to say about it.
No more limitations.
No more flesh. No more temptations of this world. No more satanic opposition. All those reasons, okay? Now let me ask you this as well. Go back to verse 21. When he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, what else? Just dwell upon that part of the verse. To die is gain. What else do you know then? What are some other things that must be true when he says to die is gain?
It's better.
It's better. Better than right here, this life. Good.
Is improved by dying.
Exactly. Isn't that amazing? So what does that say about death then?
Yeah,
death is not the end. Death doesn't end at all for the believer. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of... Now, you're already living eternal life, right? Aren't you living eternal life right now? You live eternal life the split second you trust Christ because Christ comes to dwell in you. But in a very bumpy and crusty old wretched flesh. A bumpy world and a fleshly body. And when it says here to die is gain, man, there's that song, I forget what it's what the title of it is, but that song that just think about stepping on shore and finding it heaven, and touching a hand and finding it God's, breathing new air and finding it celestial, and waking up in glory and finding your home. I forget the gentleman's name, but every year at the conference there in Chicago, is it Leon? It is, it's Leon. Every year Leon sings that song, and my oh my, he just bellows that thing out. He's a big black man with a deep voice and just has a passion and a love for the message of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he sings that song, man, it just brings you to tears. And man, when he sings it, you by faith you see yourself stepping on the shores of heaven and seeing the Lord there, breathing that heavenly air, not the Southern California pollution. Maybe it's stepping on shore. Stepping on shore is maybe what it is. I don't know. Perhaps somebody listening on the internet tonight knows the name of that song. I don't know if it's Stepping on Shore or something like that. Dan might know what it is. But to die is indeed gain. It means death is not the end. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, Paul says. Death is not the end. You've heard Brother Jordan say many times that death is a life-changing experience. That one's going to be. But it's a life-changing experience in many other ways. You and I were baptized into the death of Christ. That's a life-changing experience. When we die to self, that's a life-changing experience. And then when we die to this world, we're going to go to be with Christ. That's a life-changing experience. Death truly is a life-changing experience, all right? Listen, in our flesh, your flesh, my flesh, fears death. But the inner man doesn't fear death. Why does your flesh not want to deal with death? Pain? Good. Why else?
The sense of self-survival.
The sense of self-survival. Why else? Why is it that your flesh doesn't want to deal with that? What's that? Leaving it. Okay. Why is it that the flesh doesn't want to deal with death? See, it's your inner man that doesn't want to leave loved ones, right? Your flesh is selfish. Your flesh wants control, wants power. It's tied to this world. The reason it doesn't like death, the reason it is scared of death and hates death and so forth, is because it doesn't want to give up. It wants to be in control and so forth. You will often hear about people that are dying. They go through the death struggle. I mean, that is literally your flesh hanging on with every ounce of its existence and being to not give up. That, no, I'm in control. I'm in charge. And death says, well, we'll see. You know? So the outer man might have fear and trembling, but the inner man says, to die is gain. See that? To depart and be with Christ is far better.
What is the passage that says that my outer man I
perish?
Perish, but my inward man I am.
Very good. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 there. Jeff asked the question about that passage where Paul talks about the outer man perishing, but the inner man is being renewed. Look over to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says this, for which cause we faint not. We don't give up. We don't quit, because this is to the glory of God. See the previous verse 15? He says, for all things are for your sakes, for your benefit, for your edification. They're all for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause? We're interested in the glory of God, right? For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man, what? Perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not to things which are seen, but to things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
Well, 2 Corinthians is a great perspective book, isn't it?
Jeff's comment was so true, and he said that 2 Corinthians is just such a great book on the perspective of God's eternal perspective, right, looking at things.
World,
yes, absolutely. Okay. Oh my, oh my, how true. Denise's comment was that it's significant that Paul is saying all this to the Corinthians because they're not only struggling with the flesh in terms of immorality and so forth, but they're struggling with the flesh in terms of the opposition, rejection, persecution, things like that. You know, go back with me, if you would, to Philippians again then. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Philippians 1, 21, he says this, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's how we need to think. That's how we need to train ourselves to think. And it indeed takes training, and it indeed takes learning. That's not something that the split second that you're saved that you really understand the depths of it. You might understand that, hey, I'm going to go be with Christ, and you should understand that. But the depths of that, it'll take a lifetime to study that and learn that. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. All right? Now, something else, we're focusing on the last part of the phrase, to die is gain. Death isn't the end, right? Look at another word at verse 23. And again, I know I'm kind of jumping ahead here, but look at verse 23. We talked about this last time very briefly. I want to touch on it right now. He says, for I am in a strait betwixt two. Tell you what, go back to verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. I'll come back to that. Yet what I shall choose, I want not. For I am in a strait betwixt two. I'm just scatterbrained tonight. Sorry about this. Because I'm thinking, I can't skip all this right now. I got to come back to it. But anyway, there's a word I want to get to, verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to what? Okay, that's what I want to connect with. The idea, the last part of verse 21, we're saying to die is gain, death cannot be the end of anything. Cannot be the end of it all. Think about the word depart. What is implied and demanded by the word depart? Yeah, you have a destination. You don't use the word depart when you're not going anywhere. You use the word depart when you're going from point A to point B, from this place to that place. Paul wouldn't use that word if death was just the end of everything. He says to depart. He's going somewhere. When you as a believer die, you go somewhere. Now, for whatever reason, in certain Christian circles, there is this concept that when you die, you're just asleep in the grave. It's called soul sleep. And for whatever reason, it's becoming more prevalent among Christian people. It's kind of bizarre. But what sense would it be gain if to die and before the rapture, you were just in the grave and had no conscious awareness? Why would it be to gain? Wait. If to live is Christ, which means you're bringing God glory, but then if to die, you just go in the ground in a grave and wait the rapture, how can death be gain? To continue to live would be better because you could continue to bring God glory. You understand what I'm driving at here? If to live is Christ, if to live is the opportunity to bring glory to Christ, but if to die, like some people say, simply means you just go in the ground and wait for the rapture, they call it soul sleep, how then is death gain? Well, how would it be gain? They would say, well, it gains because you're not suffering anymore. But no. Paul said, in the suffering I'm bringing glory to Christ. So how would going to the grave, ending glory, be better? Am I making sense in how I'm trying to say that? Plus, he says to depart and to go in the ground. Is that what he says there? That's not what he says. He says to depart and to be with Christ. If you use the word depart, you're going from one place to another, and in the context, that other place you're going to must be qualified by the idea that it's gain compared to now. How can that be just sticking in the ground somewhere?
Is this unique to this dispensation? Because previously they are waiting for Christ to come and to make an environment where they look forward to being part of.
Okay, good question. Jeff asked the question, is this depart and being with Christ, is that unique to this dispensation in comparing with such as the Old Testament saints when they died, they were waiting for Christ to bring the kingdom? Yes and yes and yes, meaning yes, it is unique to this dispensation that we depart and to be with Christ. Yes, when they departed back then, that neither did they simply go into a hole in the ground. They went to Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort and rest and encouragement, awaiting Christ to come and so forth. So, yes, what you said is true. It's unique, it's different and so forth, right? During the tribulation period, after this dispensation of grace, when the believers, the Jewish remnant, when they die, they will depart and go to the New Jerusalem. And then, of course, be with Christ when Christ comes to this earth and everything, okay? So that's why I said, you know, yes and yes and yes. So it is unique, but yeah, there was a lot in there, okay? All right, so just that word idea to depart, you know it means to go from one place to another. Now, watch this. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Okay, now watch this. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 4 is, of course, the last letter written by Paul that is scripture, meaning he might have written something after this, but it was just a letter to somebody or whatever. I mean, I don't have any evidence that he did or didn't do that. I'm just saying that this is the last one that was scripture, okay? And he knows he's going to die. He says at verse 6, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and so on. So you know he's speaking here about his death. Everybody see that? It's pretty clear. What I want you to see is the word departure. At verse 6, he says, for I am now ready to be offered. Clearly talking about his death. And it's interesting. He talks about his death as an offering. Isn't that fascinating? I am now ready to be offered. Have you ever thought about your death that way? I am now ready to be offered. What an interesting way to look at death. How do you look at it that way? Why do you look at it that way? Because to die is gain. He was dying because he was a believer and so forth. He says, I am now ready to be offered. Now watch this. And the time of my what? Where is he going? Well, according to what he wrote earlier, his view is to die is gain, to depart and to be with Christ. So depart and departure, one verse must be an amplification of the other. Use one to explain the other. When he says the time of my departure is at hand, he's not saying I'm departing and you're going to go to the ground. That's where his body's going to go, to be sure, unless they burn it, then it would just go to dust, but it would wind up in the ground anyway, right? No, to depart. The time is my departure is at hand. And he said to die is gain. He said to depart and to be with Christ. See that? So you understand, when Paul uses words like that, it demands that not just he, but when you and me as believers, when we die, that you're going from one place to another, and that other place must be better than the best it could be here. The best it could be here is the idea of glorifying, magnifying Christ. So it can't be you just die and just go sticking a hole in the ground somewhere. Everybody see that? Okay, any questions on that? One other comparison passage is in, again, we've been in 2 Corinthians several times tonight, right?
Yeah.
2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice what it says here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. It says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, and that, in case you don't realize that that's what you are right now, right? Okay. You're at home in the body, okay? There you go. He says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, physically absent from His presence. Now He's in us by means of His Spirit. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be what? Absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So what must be true, therefore, when you are absent from the body?
Present with the Lord.
You must be. So you continue to exist. Because be, what does the word be mean? I mean, it's a form of existence, right?
Sure.
It's a state of being. But you're not just hovering around in no man's land like a disembodied spirit or whatever. You know, you're not coming back pestering your spouse or your kids, you know. And
you still are.
Seeing if they're still, yeah. You still are. It's just that you are present with the Lord. See that? That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What a view. And it's the philosophy that we should, by faith, say with Paul, hey, Paul, not just simply to you to live is Christ, to die is gain, but to us as well.
So good epitaph, you know, would be scriptural to say, I be with the Lord.
Yeah, there you go. Now, oh my, Jeff said the good way to say it is, I be with the Lord. So. There we go. I be with the Lord. Excellent. Okay, we're out of time tonight. Does anybody have any questions or comments here?